Lord, we thank you for this time that we get together to worship you and dive into your word. And we pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts and minds and souls, God, that we would understand your word, this challenge to the Israelites, and how this challenge still pertains to us today. God, so please, please, please speak to your children tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we see that in Ezekiel chapter 18, God is addressing this proverb that was going around during that time period that was really rooted in both a misunderstanding of things that God had said in the past about visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children. And also this was a pagan understanding of how deities worked during that time period. I'll read you the proverb again. It's in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 2. He says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So the Israelites were assuming that they were being punished for the sins of their ancestors. And God makes it clear through this passage and other passages that they weren't being judged for the sins of their ancestors. They were being judged for their own sins. They just so happened to commit the same sins as their ancestors. So during this time period, we see the Israelites are ultimately being judged for breaking their covenant with God. Though we know that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Covenant, the New Testament, are different covenants, we see that there's this central theme and central heart piece that connects to both. Both in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, we see this command to repent, that we're called to repent of our sins and turn to the living God. God desires each and every individual to turn from their sins and turn to Him so that they can experience eternal life and also experience life and life more abundantly. And we'll see in this second section of Ezekiel chapter 18, the primary message for the Israelites and for us is to turn and live. That's the title of this teaching, Turn and Live. Turn and Live. This is why God calls us to turn from our sins. He knows the destruction and the damage that our sins cause us, and He wants us to turn from them because He sees what's to come of them, not just the present destruction and damage, but the future destruction and damage. He sees where this slippery slope goes. He sees where this road ends, and He knows it ends in a terrible place, so He tells us to turn from that road and turn onto His road so that we could experience the fullness of God's blessings in our life. He knows that sin robs us of so much. It robs us of opportunities. It robs us of relationships. It certainly hinders our relationship with God. And if we don't repent of our sins, generally speaking, then we won't have a relationship with God at all. And it absolutely and ultimately robs us of the fullness of God's blessings. He wants us to experience this abundant life, the abundant life that Jesus promised us in John 10:10. And the only way we're going to experience that is through repentance. So God, He continues to build on this argument, battling against this idea of generational curses and this proverb that they were communicating back in the time period of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah addressed the same proverb in Jerusalem. This was a common theme and thought during that time period. So let's look at Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll pick it up in verse 19. It says, "Yet you say, why should the son not bear the guilt of the father? Because the son has done what is lawful and right and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live." So Ezekiel answers a question that he knew his audience was thinking. The audience was thinking, why shouldn't the sons inherit the problems and the sins, and specifically the consequences of the sins that their fathers committed? This helps us understand the mentality of the Israelites during that time period. They were so stuck in this pagan mentality. this thought process was so ingrained in them that they actually believed it. They were believing the lies of the world around them. And this is a lesson for us. This is something that we can pull from this text, that it's easy for us to begin believing the lies of the world around us. There are so many cultural practices and beliefs that contradict Christianity, that become something that we assume to be right, even though the Bible clearly says that it's wrong. You look at the American culture, overindulgence with food, right? We have an abundance of food, fast food stores on every corner other than the mountain. But when we go down the hill, right, we see fast food places everywhere. There's this overindulgence in food. Obesity is killing Americans rapidly. Heart disease is the number one cause of death. And this is a product of a false belief that we have, a lie that we believe. Because we can have it, we should have it. Okay, because I have the money or the access to this thing, I should just indulge in this thing. You look at sexual immorality of all kinds, premarital sex, all these different things. I've been talking to my cousin, I've been telling you about this, I've been spending hours debating with my cousin about Christian views and beliefs. I'm trying to get him with every single angle, logical arguments, prophecies. Like, literally, it gets to points where Elizabeth's like, you just need to stop, okay? Just stop for the night. But I'm like so determined. He's such a good guy, such a loving guy. He's coming along a little bit, but he struggles with certain things. Like, he has a family. He has a wife and two beautiful kids, got an amazing family. I stay with them sometimes when I'm in that area in Florida and Sarasota, but he struggles with things like, why is God against, two same-sex couples having a relationship? He battles with this. What's wrong with that? So we're having these conversations, and this is a huge issue in our culture today. We're not going to get into it, but the point is we tend to view the same beliefs as the culture around us, and that's what's happening with the Israelites during this time period. They're influenced by their culture, so they're believing a lie that contradicts what God actually is saying and what God actually thinks concerning their sin, regardless of their father's sin. So he says, because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, he shall surely live. Again, he tells us that the Son who does lawful and right, he's going to live. Regardless of what his father did, the Son is going to live if he follows the Lord's law. He gave us illustrations of this in the last section in verses 1 to 18. We saw the grandfather who was righteous, the father who was wicked, and then the grandson who was also righteous, and each one paid his dues. They got what they deserved. The righteous got life, the wicked got death. Ezekiel 18:20 says here, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Again, God tells us that each person is held accountable for their own sins. God's not condemning us because of something our dad did or something our mom did or something that our grandparents did. We're each held accountable for our own sins. This is justice, right? This is what is right. It would be unfair for God to hold us to something that our parents did. Now, we discussed we're influenced by what our parents did, and you could even make the argument that certain, our genetic makeup sometimes might be predisposed to certain sins because of our parents and what they did, or this lineage of addicts, or whatever the case may be. You can make some of these arguments, but the point is God is holding each one of us to our own actions. However, there's two exceptions to this rule, okay? And the two exceptions come through two men. The man Adam and the God-man Jesus Christ. Okay, and we can look at this in Romans chapter 5 if you want to look at that. In Romans chapter 5, we'll read a few verses. in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We'll start there to get context, then we'll jump to verse 18. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So there's two parts here. We see that death entered the world. Physical death entered the world because of Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, that corrupted all humanity and the entire world across the board. It threw the world into this physical and moral rapid decay, okay? So, because of Adam's sin, we all die physically, but we're not being condemned to hell because of Adam's sin, okay? We are condemned to hell because of our own sins, as Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can say that we're without sin. Only Jesus could say that. So, yes, we die because of the sin of Adam. So in that sense, yes, we did. It is unfortunate. What Adam did, we do pay the consequences for that. However, there's also good news to this story. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, it says, therefore, as though one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, man were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Okay, so we die through Adam's sin, but we're made right through Jesus' righteous acts. Because Jesus is perfect, because he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, the only man who led a perfect life, we're able to inherit his righteousness. We see those examples with the righteous grandfather and the wicked dad and the righteous grandson. They didn't inherit each other's righteousness or wickedness. We do inherit this wickedness from Adam, this sinful nature, but we're also accountable for our own decisions. But with Jesus, we inherit his righteousness. So God redid what Adam committed by eating the forbidden fruit. And this helps us understand the grace and justice of God. Truly, the cross is where the grace and justice of God met, literally. It's the grace of God and the justice of God, right? Because God, in his justice, would have to condemn us, okay? But because God loves us, he sent Jesus to be condemned on our behalf. He became sin who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God through him or in him. So we see the cross is where this justice and grace perfectly meets. Ezekiel 18:21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So, God says the person who practices wickedness and turns from his wicked ways, that man, he shall not die, he shall surely live. This is point number one. He who turns from his wickedness will live. He who turns from his wickedness will live. So we see that repentance is offered to everyone. Even the most wicked person in the world, God offers them the opportunity to repent. I told you we'd go back to this speaking of Manasseh when we taught on Ezekiel chapter 18, the first half. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, just to give you some context, we can't read the whole passage, but I mentioned this. Manasseh was the worst king that Judah ever had. He was probably the worst king ever of any king in the history of the world. He was sacrificing his children to pagan gods, to demons, literally. He was worshiping idols in the temple. He brought idols into the temple. This guy was the worst of the worst. But look what it says here. In 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10, it says, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon the captains, brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. This wicked king who literally sacrificed his kids. If we ever saw this guy, we would be like, man, hang him, right? Hang this guy. But God gave him a chance to repent, and he did it through a trial in his life. He had to discipline Manasseh. He had to literally put him in prison, have him captive, and humiliate him with this horrific act that was performed against them. And through that, we see that Manasseh ultimately repented, and God actually restored him back to the kingdom. This poses a problem for some of us when we think, like, the most wicked people in the world, they still get a chance to accept Jesus. I was talking to my cousin Sean, and this was one of the things he was battling with. So a teenager gets in an accident who, you know, did some bad stuff, wasn't really a bad kid. They never accepted Jesus. Do they get condemned? The terrible person who committed all these horrific crimes against people, this mass murderer who at 80, he accepts the Lord, he gets heaven. It's like, well, you know, when you talk about the teenager, I had to get into the age of accountability, and some of these things we don't know, because we know that God saves children. We see that from 2 Samuel chapter 12. So at what age are we held accountable for our sins? That gets to be a difficult topic. But regardless, the big thing is the 80-year-old guy that's been killing everybody, this guy accepts Jesus and he's forgiven. And I'm like, if he's truly accepted Jesus, yes. And he's going to repent of his sins if he's truly accepted Jesus. This poses a problem for many people. Some people think that that might not be just. But what is just? Do we think that we could come up with a better plan than God? Do we think that we're more just than God? So who should receive condemnation and who shouldn't? Do we want to be the judge of that, really? Like, how many sins does somebody have to commit before they're condemned, versus how many righteous acts does a person need to commit before they get to heaven? I don't think we really want to be in that position where we're allowing people to condemn themselves or sending people to hell versus heaven, all these different things. So it's a difficult topic. And when you consider justice in the Bible, do we really want justice? I don't think we do. Because in Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. Okay, so biblically speaking, God says we all deserve hell. Every single one of us deserve hell. So do we really want justice for ourselves? Because if it's just the justice of God, then none of us are making it to heaven. There's a second part of that verse, right? It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was God's plan. It's a better plan than I could have ever come up with, a better plan than I could have ever imagined. And this was God's plan. He chose, again, to allow grace and justice to meet perfectly on the cross. And our problem sometimes is that we want grace for ourselves. We want to be forgiven for our injustices, and we want justice for other people. But if we really get justice, we're all in bad shape. So we see even a man who's lived this wicked lifestyle all his life, if he finally turns from his sins, he's actually going to live. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus says this in another way in Matthew chapter 20 when he uses the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And the idea is these guys are like day workers. They're trying to get work. And this guy that owns a vineyard, he goes and captures guys at like 6 in the morning, then 9, then 12, and all these different things. And the last guys he picks up are at like 5 o'clock at night, and they only work 1 hour. And when he decides to pay the guys, he pays them all the same thing. And the guys that were there all day are like, wait, why do we only get one denarius for a 12-hour day, and these other guys, they get one denarius for a 1-hour day? What's up with that? And the guy says, the owner of the vineyard, he's like, I gave you what's fair, did I not? And what Jesus' point is essentially that it doesn't matter when we accept Jesus, we all get heaven. It doesn't matter if we accepted him at 80 and we lived this wicked lifestyle, or we accepted him as a child and we really lived for the Lord our whole lives. Now, you could talk about, crowns and gifts we give in heaven, but that's not his point there. His point is, hey, it doesn't matter when you turn and live. As long as you turn before and repent before you die, you're going to get heaven, even if it's the last hour. This is the way God works, and I'm glad it's the way he works. He also says here, this man, this wicked man, turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right. This is God's requirement for eternal salvation, that we keep all his statutes and we always do what is right, right? But we know that we can't possibly do this. This is why Paul often talks about the fact that there was never life through the law. There was never salvation through the law. The law had many purposes, but primarily it was to point out our sin, to point out the fact that we couldn't keep God's standard, so that we recognized we need saving, because there was one who would fulfill every jot and every tittle. It says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 22, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. So God says, if this wicked man, who is wicked like his whole life, and then he finally turns and lives, he says, I'm not even going to remember all his wicked acts. We also see this referenced in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, it says here, verse 12, he says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God forgives and he forgets, but he doesn't forget in the sense that we think of forgetting, because God is all-knowing, right? He knows everything. So it's not like all of our sins, they're completely wiped out of his memory. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not holding them against you anymore. In other words, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, God covers us with the blood of the Lamb, and he sees us as the perfect image of Christ, as if we never did anything wrong. So it's not intellectually he doesn't remember, but he's not holding it against us anymore. So he's not going to bring it back and remind us of, this is what you did in 1985, or whatever the case may be. No, he forgets in the sense that he doesn't hold it against us anymore. And this is what he offers to this wicked man. He's going to forgive and forget in the eternal sense. He's not going to hold it against him anymore. And he says here, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. So he turns from his sins, he takes a step towards God. So our step towards God wipes away all the wickedness that we did in the past. All we got to take is that one step towards God. Stepping from this direction, that's what repentance is, it's a 180. Stepping from this direction, the sinful lifestyle, one step towards God, all sins wiped away. Ezekiel 18, verse 23, he says, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? God is likely addressing another preconceived and false notion of the Israelites, that God is like taking pleasure in killing the wicked people. And God is reassuring them, I'm not taking pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And this is point number two. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He says this elsewhere, just so we know it's not a fluke. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, he says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel. God doesn't even want bad people to suffer for their badness. He doesn't. This is how loving and gracious He is. He loves every single individual, even the people that do the most wicked stuff that we despise. God still loves that individual, and He desires them to turn from their wickedness and live. We look at a serial killer and or someone that's done terrible things to children or poor people or whatever the case may be, and we usually want that person to suffer for their crimes, to suffer for their consequences. We certainly usually don't want to spend eternity with that person, but God doesn't see things the same. He's so loving. He's so kind. Remember, Jesus told us to love our enemies, to bless them, to pray for them, right? And it's not just something that He told us to do. It's something He did Himself on the cross. He prayed for those who were killing Him, who put the nails in His hands and His feet. So He's not asking us to do something that He didn't do. He loves our enemies, and He loves His own enemies, and He prays for their salvation, that God would forgive them and that they would receive that forgiveness. God desires that none would perish. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is God's heart. He desires every single person, even the most wicked person in the world. He desires that they would repent, that they would turn from their sins and live. This is why He long suffers with people. Sometimes we wonder, God, why don't You intervene with all this crazy stuff that's going on in Africa, in Syria, and all these Christians getting persecuted in Egypt, and all these different terrible things that people are doing in the world. And we're like, God, You're so powerful. You're all powerful. Why don't You do something? I think one of His primary answers is right there in 2 Peter 3:9. He's long-suffering with them just as He long-suffers with us. Because who knows? Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, maybe in a week, year, 10 years from now, God is going to lead that person to salvation. And it'll be through that long-suffering period that they realize the error of their ways and turn to the living God. That's why Paul, one of the reasons he tells us he was given the ministry of long-suffering, He recognized the magnitude of God's grace, because He recognized the magnitude of His sin. For all those years that He was persecuting Christians, God was long-suffering with them till that finite moment on the road to Damascus. He woke them up. So Paul, that's why he says, I'm not going to let God's grace be in vain. I know what I've done, and I know how merciful He is, because I did some terrible things, and God had mercy and grace, and He long-suffered with me all that time. You look at some of those extreme examples, like Ted Bundy, right? This terrible person that killed all these girls and committed horrific acts. God long-suffered with that guy, and he maintains that he ended up accepting Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. That's some wild stuff. But God didn't give up on him. That's hard for us to imagine. It's hard for us to conceive. But this is what God is saying here. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I long suffer with them in hopes that they'll turn and live, even the most wicked people that we could ever imagine. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 24. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. So now God speaks of the opposite scenario. This guy's been righteous all his life, and then towards the end he ends up turning from his righteousness, turning from God, and turning towards this wicked lifestyle. This is point number three. He who turns from his righteousness will die. He who turns from his righteousness will die. Now, practically, there was likely a lot of this going on during that time period. Think about it. The Israelites who were there in Jerusalem, we know they all weren't wicked, and the Babylonians took the cream of the crop. We know some of those men were righteous. You have Daniel and his buddies, right? They were righteous. So there were likely more with Ezekiel that were righteous. But think about it. You're living this righteous lifestyle, and all of a sudden, you know, this enemy of your country, this pagan nation, comes and just takes your whole family, possibly separating families. And now you're stuck in Babylon going, what, God? I was righteous, and now this terrible thing is happening. There were likely some righteous people that were turning from the righteousness and turning to wickedness because of their circumstances and not understanding their present suffering. So Ezekiel is very likely speaking to specific individuals that this absolutely applied to. Sadly, this happens with many people today. There are people who are self-proclaiming Christians that you know, maybe they were walking with the Lord, or they were going to church, or they had some type of pursuit of God, and maybe they weren't actually saved, but they were kind of seeking the Lord, and then persecution came, and they walked away from God. Jesus addresses this in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. He talks about the person that received the seed on stony ground, and immediately they received it with joy. But what happened? It ended up withering because it had no root in itself, Jesus says. And when persecution came, they walked away. So the difficulty of life proved the genuineness of their faithfulness, and they proved not to be faithful because of their circumstances. So sometimes there's people that are seeking God on some level. We couldn't say that they were saved, but persecution comes and they end up walking away. And John addresses this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. He addresses this group that walked away, and he says, because they walked away, they are not of us. That helps us understand that the proof is in the pudding, right? A person that's truly saved is going to stick with the Lord. He says they're no longer with us. They walked away. That's evidence that they weren't really of us. He says all the righteousness which they did would be forgotten. That's crazy stuff. God says the former acts of this righteous man will not be remembered. Just as the wickedness of the wicked man was not remembered, so too the righteousness of the righteous man that turned to wickedness, his righteousness will not be remembered. So it's an exhortation for us. If we have this false form of righteousness, if our righteousness isn't rooted in a relationship with the Lord, and we're just playing church, and we end up turning from the Lord, he says none of that stuff is ever going to be remembered. He says, because of them, because of his wickedness, he shall surely die. The man who turns from his righteousness and ends in wickedness, he's going to die. So this helps us understand, it's not how you start, it's how you finish in your faith. It's how you finish. So when the Lord comes back, we got to make sure that we're purposing to finish and fight the good fight of faith, and not lean on or depend on previous righteous acts. Like Paul says, he says, forgetting those things which are behind, he's not just referring to his sin and his false righteousness as a Pharisee. He's referring to everything. I'm not depending on my previous righteous acts. Today's the day of salvation. I'm focusing on the Lord today. I'm pursuing Jesus today and every day. Ezekiel 18:25. He says, yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? So they're saying that the way of the Lord is fair, that God has been unfair to his people, because again, they have the false assumption that they're facing consequences for the sins of their ancestors, and God rebukes them and helps them understand, no, you're being judged for your own sins, not the sins of your ancestors. And he accuses them of their way not being fair. God is fair. God is just. God is gracious. God is merciful. He's been merciful to each individual. It's their way that's not fair. And why is their way not fair? Because they're making the excuse that it's someone else's fault that they committed sin. It's someone else's fault that they're facing the consequences that they're facing. And we do this all the time, whether we admit it or not. We fall into a situation and we say, oh, it was because of this, or this person wronged me, so they hit me, so I beat them up. Like, we make all these excuses for our sin and we blame it on other individuals. This is from the beginning, right? Genesis 3. God, it was the wife you gave me. It's God's fault and the woman's fault, but it's certainly not my fault. Adam, you ate the fruit. Like, bro, that's your fault. Now the whole world's going to face consequences because of your sin. God says, your ways are not fair. Quit blaming people and making excuses for the wickedness that you're performing. He says in Ezekiel 18:26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. So he says that all your previous righteousness, all the righteousness in the world cannot save you if ultimately you turn from the Lord and start living a wicked lifestyle. He says he's brought this sin upon himself. Ezekiel 18:27. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. So the wicked man who turns from his wickedness, he says he preserves himself alive. He helps us understand that repentance actually does lead to life. This is point number four. Repentance leads to life. Repentance leads to life. Now, biblically, we have a great definition of repentance in many places, but I think one of the best definitions is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 to help us really understand what sincere repentance is all about. And I believe you could actually, if you're wondering whether you've repented of something, you can use this as a litmus test and compare your life to it and go, have I really repented, or is this a false form of repentance? He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he says, or look at verse 9, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. This is what genuine repentance is going to produce in us. What diligence it produces in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So we see there's different forms of repentance. He mentions worldly sorrow. What's worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is this. I'm repenting because of the consequences that I faced, but once the consequences are up, I'm going to keep going back to the same lifestyle that I was living beforehand. It's not a sincere repentance. It's a repentance rooted in consequences versus a repentance rooted in a relationship with the Lord. As David said, and we'll get there in Psalm 51, I sinned against you, God. He sinned against a lot of people, but he knew primarily I sinned against the Lord when he committed that sin against Bathsheba and had Uriah killed and all of that. It's recognizing, man, the greatest sin that I committed was against God, and it's brought this separation. So I want to allow that godly sorrow, that remorse, that agony that I damaged my relationship with God to lead me to repentance so that I can have restoration in that relationship. That kind of repentance will lead to life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 that kind of repentance actually leads to salvation. When we truly repent of our sins, then and only then will we experience life to the fullest. When we consider like what sin does to us, and we'll get into this a little bit more, just the emotional side, the despair, the sorrow, the depression, the anxiety, all these different things, the unrest, all these things that sin produces in us, God wants us to repent, not just for his sake, but for our sake, so that we don't have to experience all these negative emotions, so that we can go to bed at night, really get rest, resting that we know that we did what we did for the Lord and we lived for the Lord that day. He says in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 29, Verse 28, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. So God is giving this warning to the Israelites that are still left there in Babylon. They've already been taken into captivity, but he still says, hey, this isn't the end of your consequences. You can still die here in Babylon and not have a genuine relationship with the Lord. So he says, turn from your sins because it's going to lead to your ruin. And this is point number five. Our sin leads to our ruin. Our sin leads to our ruin. It's James chapter 1. Almost there. James chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. He says here, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. In Christianity, we're always headed in one direction or another. We don't really stay the same, okay? If we're staying the same, that's apathy, that's complacency, we're actually getting worse. We're either getting worse or we're getting better. We're either giving temptation, which ultimately leads to death. That doesn't imply that you give into temptation and you're going to physically die necessarily. It could lead to that, or that you're going to lose your salvation. But it could bring the death to all sorts of things, right? We've discussed this in the past. It could bring the death to relationships, opportunities, jobs, careers, family dynamics, marriages. It can bring death to so many different things. Or we can walk down the narrow path, the difficult path, the righteous path, and get better, grow, experience again life to the fullest. There's that famous quote. I have it in my office. It says, your sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. God doesn't want us to face the consequences of our sins. That's why he says, turn and live. Sometimes we think, oh, this is minor. It's not that bad. And God says, it's just going to get worse. James says, it grows. You got to understand, this is the enemy tempting you with a little thing so that you do a worse thing later on. Things like this happen all the time. People dibble dabble in a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and ultimately it leads to their ruin. It's just a tactic of the enemy, and God says, I know where this is going to lead. You don't think it's bad right now, but it's only going to get worse, so turn from it now so it doesn't get harder later and worse later. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, Paul says it like this, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Paul tells us we're saved by grace through faith, but if we're living in the flesh, it's going to kill us. It's going to destroy us, but we live in the Spirit. We're going to experience life, the abundant life. Ezekiel 8. Verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? This is a great one. So after God speaks judgment against individuals who persist in wickedness or turn from the Lord and start practicing wickedness, now he's speaking about mercy and grace. It's not all judgment. It's not all condemnation. And if you start seeing a theme here, even in these passages of judgment, we see God almost always ending with this opportunity of grace, this opportunity of mercy. He's saying, this is what's happening. This is what's going to happen. But it doesn't have to end like this. Like, there's hope. There's restoration. There's there's healing, there's mercy and grace. If you would just turn from it, he says, how are you going to turn from it? You need to get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. God gives them the solution to their sins. He's not just this, you know, demeaning judge that's just pointing out all their flaws. He points to their flaws, but he also points to the solution. We need a new spirit and a new heart. David prays this prayer in Psalm 51. Told you we'd go back there. In Psalm 51, this is his prayer after he was confronted by Nathan for the sin he committed against Bathsheba and Uriah and those soldiers that died with Uriah. And he says in Psalm 51, verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He goes, God, I need a new heart. Renew in me a steadfast spirit. Like, I need to change from the inside out, because the outside isn't going to change if the inside doesn't change. That's important for all of us. We can't just change our behavior. We need to allow God to change our heart. When God changes our heart, then our behavior will change. And I think this is something that we can continue to pray. If we see ourselves going down a direction that we know we shouldn't be going down, God, give me a new heart and a new spirit again. I need you to renew me, because there's something wrong internally. If I see something externally going wrong in my life that I'm responsible for, I'm not talking about trials and tribulations, I'm talking about things that I'm causing problems in my own life, then something internally needs to change for the external to change. I find this effective in my prayer life sometimes. God, I need a new heart and a new spirit. And sometimes it's for an individual. This is what we need. We also see God pointing to the ultimate solution of their sins, which would come through the new covenant. We'll look at Jeremiah's text concerning the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. See a parallel here in Jeremiah chapter 31. Ezekiel's already hit on the new covenant several times. Just want to see what Jeremiah has to say in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, listen, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And then in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel talks about through this new covenant, we're going to have a new spirit. God's spirit is going to come and dwell in us. And we're going to get a new heart, not the heart of stone, but a heart of flesh, a softened heart. The new covenant was instituted at communion, and it was completed when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and he offered the covenant, the new covenant, to all. That's what the gospel is. That's what the New Testament is. It's the new covenant that God had promised. And he says here, this is important, in verse 31, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God asked the Israelites a question concerning the consequences of their sin. In other words, why would you allow your sin to kill you? Do you really want to face the consequences of your sin? Is your sin really worth your life? And it's a question we all have to ask ourselves, because sometimes we make excuses, we blame others, we minimize our sin, we justify it, whatever the case may be. But we need to ask ourselves this, is it really worth it? Because in the end, I think we all know that when we face the consequences of our sin, looking back, we go, dang, that wasn't worth it. I wish I wouldn't have done that. That was a dumb decision. But in the midst of it, we just think of the temptation, the joy, the pleasure, whatever it may be. And then it comes back to bite us, whether it was a white lie that comes back to blow up in our face or turns into all these other lies or giving into temptation across the board. And it comes back to bite us. And God asks the question, do you really want to face the do you want to go this route? Do you really want to face the consequences? Do you know what's in store for you if you keep this up? This doesn't just apply to earthly consequences, it also applies to eternal consequences. Why would anyone go to hell when the kingdom of God is free? Why? Like, really, why? It's like, is it that hard? Like, Jesus says, yeah, all you got to do is just accept me. I have a relationship with you. I have eternal life for you. I have an abundant life, a new life. Not only will I forgive you of your sins, but I'll start regenerating you and making you new so that you keep sinning less and less over time. Like, all these things I offer you, and it's free. No strings attached. I'll make you new. I'll come and dwell inside of you. People reject it. It's like, what? It's mind-blowing, right? They don't know the consequences that they're going to face. God says the same thing. Do you really want to go this route? Is your eternal damnation and condemnation really worth the temporary pleasure? And if we all knew, if unbelievers knew, I'm confident they would say no. Ezekiel 18:32, this is where we'll close. He says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." God tells him, "I don't want to see another one of you die because of your sin. I don't want to see another one of you face this destruction because of your sin." God's heart breaks when people face the consequences of their sin. He doesn't want us to do that. He'll allow it to happen. And sometimes that's the only way he can teach us a lesson, by giving us over to the sin or carnal pleasures and facing the consequences of them. And it's an effective tool, but it's not the only tool. God wants us to turn from it so we don't have to face those consequences. When we face those consequences, it crushes them. It breaks his heart. Especially when you look at the eternal consequences of sin and the death that it brought. This is one of the reasons that Jesus weeps over Lazarus. I'm not saying Lazarus died for his sin. I'm not saying that at all. But because death was a product of Adam's sin, just the whole idea of death just crushes the Lord's heart. And we see that Jesus wept over his death, that death wouldn't have had to happen had Adam not fallen into a sin. So there's consequences of the sins of Adam, and these things, they crush the Lord's heart. He mourns over the fact that we face death because of sin. So he says, "Therefore, turn and live." He wanted the Israelites desperately. His heart longed for them, and he wanted them to live just right there next to him, right in his bosom, just in that comfort and that protection where there would be life and life to the fullest. And he wants the same for us. He wants us to turn and live so that we can get everything out of our relationship with the Lord. Jesus referred to himself as the Good Shepherd. And in John chapter 10, verse 9, he says this. I think it's so key if we take this to heart. Sheep, they go astray. I know this. They run away. It's hard to keep sheep together. You need a bunch of shepherds or an enclosed space. And Jesus refers to some of that in this text. But I want to look at one thing he says in John chapter 10, verse 9. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." He says, "I'm the door. Come through me. Come to me. And I'm going to take you out to green pastures and still waters." He's the fulfillment of Psalm 23. The problem is in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have a tendency to go astray. We have a tendency to go down our own path. As it says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. He says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death." We like sheep go straight to our own death, right off the cliff, right into the wolf's mouth, the coyotes, the bears, everything harmful in our life. Jesus says, "Turn and live." How do we turn and live? We just turn to the Lord. That's it. That's it. We turn to a relationship with Jesus, and he gives us the power to overcome our sins. And he brings us to green pastures and still waters. He gives us a taste of heaven on earth through a relationship with him. But it only comes when we turn back to him. And this isn't just like a one-time thing. Repentance is a daily thing. We all mess up. We should all be confessing our sins on a daily basis. There's forgiveness there. That's the first step. I confess my sins. Lord, I acknowledge my sins specifically. Not just, God, forgive me of my sins. God, forgive me for these sins. Like, I'm acknowledging my sins, like what I actually did. Not just praying this prayer, God, forgive me of my sins. And I'm turning from them and turning to the Lord. And when we do that, we find life. We find joy. We find peace. We find love. We always find acceptance through the Lord. And we get more strength to seize the day again. His mercies are new every morning. They're waiting there. We just need to ask for them. And ask for them. We got to turn to the Lord. He says, turn and live. He wants us to experience this life the way he intended. But it won't happen when we go our own way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you are the good shepherd. God, when you just call us to come to you, that's it. Lord, just come to you and come to you daily and regularly. And when we're bearing that burden and weight of our sin, God, it's unnecessary because you already bore the weight of all our sins. You already took them all away. You already forgave. You already forgot. You don't hold them against us anymore. Lord, so I pray that whatever things are going on in our lives, whatever things we're struggling with, God, we would turn and live. We would experience the green pastures and still waters and all the fruit that comes from seeking you regularly and repenting daily, Lord. So help us to experience the life that you promised us, the life that you offer us. In Jesus' name, amen.